The family prayed, brothers and sisters, that asked Brother Bernard to speak to us on holiness.
Begin our second study, brothers and sisters, in Hebrews chapter 12. And we find there, as we found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, with separation, that holiness is vital. In Hebrews 12, the apostle writes at verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Let's just stop and think of the significance of what he is saying. For all that God has done in giving his only begotten Son, for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in living that life of perfection and offering that sinless sacrifice, all that is of no avail for you and for me if we do not follow peace and holiness. We will not see the Lord in his glory and his kingdom unless we follow in this way of holiness which the apostle writes of. The root idea of the word holy in both Old and New Testaments is something which is clean, something which is pure. And in verse 15, the apostle says that we should look diligently, lest any man should fail or margin fall from the grace of God. It is possible for us, having been called out of the world and received the gracious forgiveness of God in Christ, to fail, to fall from the high calling in Christ Jesus to which he has called us. And then he reminds us of Israel at Mount Sinai. And it's very easy for us to get the wrong impression of what the apostle is writing here, and I've in fact heard this done. Verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." Israel had to make themselves holy. They had to sanctify themselves before the Lord God appeared to them in Mount Sinai. And there was the mountain burning with fire. There was the smoke and the darkness and the noise. Verse 20, "They could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." The apostle says, we're not come to that. We have not been commanded to stand before Mount Sinai and see that awesome physical manifestation of the power of God. Verse 22, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And we can draw a contrast there, a wrong contrast, between the blackness and the darkness of Sinai on the one hand, and the light and the glory of the heavenly Jerusalem on the other. But that's not the apostle's point. He's saying, yes, they came to Mount Sinai, and they feared and quaked. You are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What he's saying is we've been called to greater privileges than Israel in being called to the Mount Zion rather than the Mount Sinai. They bring upon us greater responsibilities. And if punishment came upon Israel who turned away from God, what will come upon us who neglect so great a salvation? And this is why, brethren and sisters, he is exhorting in verse 14 that we should follow in this way of holiness. If we are to be a holy people before the Lord our God, we've got to do better than Israel. Scripture tells us that time and time again. And it also tells us how we can perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let's go back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 15. The Psalms are full of this. We'll just take very few examples. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And this is what we want to do, to come unto God's holy hill and to dwell there. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. We saw in Colossians chapter 3 and in our reading in Ephesians chapter 4 the commandments of Paul to put away lying, and not just from our lips, to speak the truth in our heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. That warning which is given again and again in the New Testament about tale-bearing, talking about other people behind their backs. This is abomination in the sight of our God. And if we are to be holy, clean, pure people, we ought not to do it. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoureth them that fear the Lord. You see, his standards are right. He condemns that which is evil and honours that which is good. And so often this world inverts the standards. And it exalts the evil and makes films about the great train robbers and despises the good. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall not be moved. Psalm 24. And here we have again this idea of holiness. Psalm 24 verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's the standard, brethren and sisters. And it's the scripture that we must turn to help us to achieve it. Psalm 119. And here is the counsel of the psalmist. If we want to become clean, how do we do it? Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Not just by reading the word casually, but by taking heed to our lives and looking at the things which we do and say and think in the light of the word. Verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And that's where the word's got to be, brethren and sisters. It's got to be in our hearts. And that requires far more than just doing the readings. That of itself is beneficial because something is going to lodge. But we must take heed to our ways according to God's word and be looking in our readings for examples of men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Abraham that we looked at in our first study, and many, many more, who were separate and holy. The man Daniel, whom again we read about not so long ago, whose enemies could find no occasion nor fault against him, except it was in the law of his God. Because he was faithful, and all the business of the kingdom which was he was charged with, he did faithfully. Now, God has left us in no doubt of the standard which he requires. And we go to the first letter of Peter and chapter 1. And it is the highest standard. God does not call us to something we can easily attain. God has set before us a hard and a difficult task. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. A word which in its original meaning covers the whole of our lives. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. How do we do it? Look at the context. Verse 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the positive sign. We've got to gird up the loins of our mind, like the man of ancient times who tucked his long robes into his waistband so that he might run. There is no room for lethargic minds in the things of God. We've got to exercise our minds in the Word and look to the end. Look, the margin says, hope for that end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, not just that which we have received now from the good hand of our God, but those glorious things which are to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the contemplation of the end of it all, the glories of the kingdom, will help us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And then verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And so we've got again the positive and the negative. Not going back to the world, but looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. Now the scriptures never say that it is easy. In fact, if we turn to Romans chapter 12, we will see that which we are called upon to do is described there as a sacrifice. A sacrifice of the whole of our lives to God. That's what Jesus did. He gave the whole of his life to his heavenly Father. None of it was reserved for himself. There weren't times when he had his freedom to do as he wished. He did always those things which pleased his Father. And that's what we are called upon to do, brethren and sisters. I beseech you, therefore, Romans 12, verse 1, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's difficult for many of us, particularly those of us who were born after the war, to really appreciate the meaning of the word sacrifice. Because generally speaking, we are so well blessed in the things of this world that we don't have to make great sacrifices. Some do, but many of us do not. It's difficult for us to appreciate. And so we have to look at examples of the great men and women of Scripture who sacrificed, sometimes even their lives, but certainly possessions and the things of this world, that they might walk holily before the Lord. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And it's a two-part work, as we've seen. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, But be ye transformed, the same word as is used of the Lord Jesus when he was transfigured on the mount. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've already seen from the psalm how that is to be done. By taking heed to the word of God, that ye may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we separate ourselves from the world, and we seek to live holy lives by the effect of the word upon our minds. But how do we translate that into practice in everyday life? And it seems to me that that section from Ephesians, which we read together, is one of the clearest passages in the whole of the New Testament to help us to see how we should put these principles into practice. It is real exhortation for all of us in our daily lives. In the terms of verse 21, we have heard of him. We have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And we now have to put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. We've got to separate ourselves, as we saw in our first study, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's got to be this mental renewal by the word of God, which emphasizes, brethren and sisters, the vital importance of reading Scripture daily and meditating upon it, that it might sink into our minds. That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness, and notice the margin again, holiness of truth. Because the truth is clean, it is pure, it is holy. And so here's the exhortation then. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Brethren and sisters, we should never, ever lie one to another. Because in this world of double standards in which we live, there are lies and there are fibs. And so the world might frown on a man who tells great lies, and may even prosecute him if those lies are told in court and amount to perjury. But little untruths, well, they're not so bad in the eyes of this world. Not in the eyes of God. Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And if we've been invited to a brother and sister's house on, say, a particular Sunday evening, and then another brother and sister whose house we would much rather visit invite us on the same day, we do not go to the first brother and sister and invent some story about having to do this, that or the other, which has suddenly cropped up, and so we're very sorry we can't come. We have to decide where our loyalties lie with our brethren and sisters. And we've either got to tell them the truth, or we've got to say to the second brother and sister, I'm sorry, but I'm already invited out that evening, but I'd love to come another time. Because the problem with those sort of lies, that sooner or later they get back, and they create a feeling of mistrust and unhappiness within the ecclesia. Verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, various interpretations have been put forward of this verse. It seems to me that Brother Carter, in his book on Ephesians, has got down to the heart of the matter, where he takes this back to its origin in Psalm 4 and looks at Psalm 4 in its context in Psalm 3, in the rebellion of Absalom. And what this is, brethren and sisters, is a reference to David's command to the captains, to deal gently with the young man, even Absalom. They were to go to war against their brethren who had rebelled against David, and they had to use the sword against their fellow Israelites. And they did right to be angry, because there had been a rebellion against God's anointed. But to go further than that and to needlessly slay Absalom was sin. And so there is a time for righteous anger. The Lord looked around the synagogue with anger when he saw the hardness of the hearts of the men who would not have let him heal a man on the Sabbath day, but as soon as he had healed him, would go out and hold a council how they might destroy him. The Lord was angry with those who wanted to spend and occupy his time in a discussion of doctrinal matters when there were mothers with children seeking a blessing. There is a time for anger, but not that it should go on into sin, and not that the sun should go down upon it. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There should be no stealing. They're the obvious things. The money out of the till. We wouldn't steal that, I'm sure. But what about our employer's time? And our employer's telephone? And our employer's photocopier? And stationery? And all the other little things which the world takes and thinks they're just the perks of the job. There's a photocopier in the office, so we use it. And it happens all the time. There's one very near to where I work, and I see it going on day by day. But that's not to be our standard. Because if the world sees us doing it, the world will not think we're any different. And we are different. We are to be a separate and a holy people. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. One of Paul's favourite themes. That of building up. Exactly the same word as he uses when he says of the ecclesia, ye are God's building. And so we might translate this to the use of upbuilding, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now there's a task for all of us. When we come to this place to meet together with our brethren and sisters, to try and make sure that everything we say is going to build up our brethren and sisters. I know that there are ordinary things that we have to talk about. But we should make sure, brethren and sisters, that somewhere in our conversation there is going to be something which will help to build up and strengthen the one to whom we are talking. And that's a lesson that every one of us can meditate upon. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We sometimes forget the parable of the two debtors and the lesson which it teaches. The great forgiveness which we have received, and the forgiveness which we ought to extend. And I wonder whether sometimes our presiding brethren at business meetings might take it upon themselves to be so bold when things get a bit heated to read those two verses from the end of Ephesians chapter 4 and remind all present of the standards that we ought to be aiming for as brethren in Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And it looks for a moment as if he's gone off this idea of holiness, which we saw in verse 24, but he hasn't. Because the word saints, which appears at the end of verse 3, literally means holy ones. And if we are holy ones, these things will not be named amongst us. Are we then becoming holy men and women? Let's go back again to Colossians 3. And this time to the positive section of the chapter. We've looked at the exhortation to mortify the flesh. Now let's move on to verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And there's the parable of the two debtors again. Now these things are not natural. They come easier to some than to others. But all of us can become more merciful, more kind, more humble, more meek, more long-suffering. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's the idea from Psalm 119 again, of the word being in us, not just something superficial that we read at a certain time of the day, but that enters into us and dwells in us richly in all wisdom. It is calculated, it says so, to make us wise unto salvation. And so if it dwells in us richly, we will indeed be wise in the things of God. It will guide and mould our thinking and help us to develop these characteristics, particularly the one supreme one. Verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. This quality, which there is really no English word adequate to express, that quality which was expressed by our Heavenly Father when he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish. That quality which is defined by the Apostle Paul in the first letter to Corinth and chapter 13. In words which we know well, but perhaps ought to take to ourselves in a very real way, in a way which I remember Brother Peter King pointing out from this platform some years ago. So we can read through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. The Apostle's inspired definition of this quality, which is expressed here by the English word charity, which suffereth long and is kind, which envieth not, which vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, which doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and never faileth. And you can substitute in those four verses the name Jesus, and it fits perfectly, because that is a description of his character. That is what he was. Then you attempt, and I attempt, to put our own name there in the place of the word charity. And we see that in some places the fit is very bad indeed. And that is an indication to us, brethren and sisters, of those areas of our lives that we need to work at, to separate ourselves from the thinking of the world and to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord our God. Each of us has a different problem to face, a different area of battle to fight. But all of us need to be fighting this good fight of faith. And turning to Philippians chapter 4, if we could try and keep these words in the forefront of our minds. When the apostle, in drawing this letter to a conclusion, wrote Philippians 4 verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." These are the things which should fill our minds. They are not the things which fill the media of this world, the broadcasts, the newspapers, the magazines are filled with things which are untrue, dishonest, unjust, impure, unlovely, and of evil report. And the more we read them, the less separate we shall be, the less holy we shall be, the less like our Lord. It is a battle, brothers and sisters, because the flesh likes all these things. I do, and I've no doubt you do as well. And we have to put forth ceaseless effort. And we've not only got the internal battle to fight against our own fleshly desires, we've got the world to contend with as well. Because the better we fight this battle, and the more we overcome, the more the world will say we are mad. It said that Jesus was mad. It said that Paul was mad. And the more separate and the more holy we become, the more the world will ridicule us and say we are mad. But when we read the seven letters in the Lord's last message, we see that time and time again the promise is given to him that overcometh. But what is it that will motivate us to fight? Can I suggest, brothers and sisters, three things? A contemplation of the love of God, who has given us his Son and called us to salvation in him. The example of the life of the Lord Jesus himself, and the hope of the promise. Can we turn now, finally, to the last book and the last chapters? The book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. And here is the hope of the promise which is set before us. Revelation 21 and verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And we go to the last chapter, and we see the exhortation and the warning which it contains for us. Verse 10, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be."